word to the book of 2 Corinthians, where we pick up in our studies tonight in that book. We're into chapter 7 now, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll read beginning at verse 2. Second Corinthians 7, verse 2, and we'll read to the end of this short chapter. Let's listen to God's word. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. May God add his blessing to his word read and preached tonight. Well, most of you have seen this happen. You've been Christians for long enough that blessing can come in surprising packages. You go to the hospital to visit someone who's very sick, very weak, whose life seems to be leaving them, and you begin to speak to them, and you soon realize that they are full of a different kind of life. They're full of a resurrection life, and they become a blessing to you when you meant to be a blessing to them. Or you talk to someone who's struggling financially. They have not much more than the roof over their head, and yet as you speak to them, they remind you of the riches that we have in Christ. You try to minister to someone who has all kinds of different trials going on in their life, and they remind you of the blessedness that is theirs and yours because of Jesus. These blessings come in surprising packages, don't they? And so I guess we shouldn't be too caught off guard to have a passage like the one we just read in front of us here in our Bibles, a passage that in some ways is a study in contrast. Because if you were to ask yourself, well, what's kind of the main point? What's the theme of this this passage that we read? You would probably say, well, it has to do with the Corinthians. It has to do with the Corinthians' repentance, the fact that they have really changed course and they've turned back to Paul and they've turned back to God, and there's sorrow here on their part, but it's a godly sorrow. And then on the other hand, if that's the dominant theme, then the dominant outlook is one of joy and comfort. And in fact, if you were to scan over the passage, you would see Paul mentioning his joy some five different times and then his comfort several more times on top of that. And so on the one hand, there are these people who are in the trenches and they're struggling with their sin and they're fighting sin and there's sorrow and grieving on their part. And yet at the same time, this is a thing of comfort and joy for them and for Paul. And so that tells us something. And let me just give you, as I try to do many times, try to summarize our passage in one sentence. And I'll put it this way, that God's working in others should bring blessing to us. God's working in others should bring blessing to us. And you see what we're trying to do in that sentence. There is God working in the Corinthians, and there is this joy and comfort that Paul is experiencing as he interacts with the Corinthians. So I want us to look at this and divide up our passage and three paragraphs really is what we're looking at here tonight. And so the first paragraph, we see this. We see, let's put it this way, let this work of God comfort you in your own trouble. Let this work of God, God's working in others, let it comfort you in your own trouble. And we're looking at verses 2 through 7 here. And maybe we ought to get our bearings for a moment, because Paul's going to go over some ground that he has been over before, but it's ground that he covered back in chapter 2. And so I don't think I need to give you a pop quiz to see how well you remember chapter 2, but if you remember it as well as I do, you may need a refresher. So Paul, of course, had founded the church in Corinth. We read that in the book of Acts along about chapter 18. And he had been with them for about 2 years. He had ministered to them, and so they had been well grounded in the faith. And then he leaves them, and after a couple of years, he writes to them 1 Corinthians. And you'll remember 1 Corinthians. It's full of a lot of different challenges. This is a church that is facing all kinds of difficulties on the outside and on the inside, and Paul writes this letter to deal with a number of different issues. But then afterwards, after the letter is written and after it's received, Paul realizes that some other issues have come up. And so he makes a second visit to Corinth, and he calls it later a painful visit. He has to confront them about some issues that are difficult, and he leaves them not really knowing what the outcome is going to be. And he finds out that the outcome was not very good. He knows he needs to do something, and he fears that for him to return again would escalate things too much, and so instead he sends Titus, and he sends Titus with another letter, a short letter that we don't have in our Bibles, that Paul refers to as a severe letter. And in that severe letter, Paul is taking them to task for the way they have handled a certain issue. Someone has been fighting against Paul, fighting against the gospel that Paul preaches, and they have been giving this man aid and comfort and haven't really come down on the side of Paul and come down on the side of the gospel. And so Paul is getting into some of this now as he speaks to them in these opening verses. And so Titus has carried the letter to them, this severe letter, and Paul has been waiting for some news. Remember, Titus can't email him, he can't text him or call him, and so he's waiting for Titus to come back to him, to meet him in Macedonia, and to let him know what the Corinthians said. So let's skip verses 2 and 3 for just a moment. And we see in the verses that follow, there's this combination, isn't there? There's boldness and there's boasting on his part as he realizes that the news is good, that he has been given joy by the response of the Corinthians. But then he takes a step back and he says, this is where I was before Titus got here. Let me tell you what was happening with me before I got the good news from Titus. I was in trouble. The word here is tribulation. The same word in verse 4 is actually the same as in verse 5, translated there, troubled. He was in a bad spot. He speaks, doesn't he, of having no rest for his body in verse 5. He said we were experiencing conflicts outside and fears inside. And so here's a man who's in serious trouble. He's surrounded by difficulties. In fact, he calls himself downcast in the next verse, and at least the New American Standard translates that depressed. I was depressed. I was surrounded by trouble. There were fears within my own heart. And then came the news from Titus, and I was comforted. I was comforted. And really, if that rings a bell, of course, then there's a good reason that it does. This is how Paul begins his letter back in chapter 1, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has comforted us. And there's that whole description, isn't there, of how we are comforted so that we can comfort others. And the comfort that we share with others is the same comfort that we've experienced. So we who have been blessed in this way, we're intended to be a blessing to others with the comfort that only God can give. And so this is how God has worked. And you notice here in verse 6 how he brings God into the picture. And he says, look, what's happened here is that you have been God's instrument to be an encouragement to me. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not just his coming, but it was the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. In other words, Titus came with news that not only had they not killed the messenger, but that they had actually received in a gracious way, in a grace-filled way, the severe letter that Paul had written them, and that there were evidences of repentance. And we'll get to more of that in just a moment. But you see, God is the source of the comfort, but the Corinthians have become the instrument of that comfort to Titus and to Paul. And so Paul takes comfort in this. He takes heart in seeing how God is working in the life of the Corinthians. In other words, Paul isn't such the big, mature Christian that he doesn't need to be encouraged by the ministry and example of others. Right, he shows that, doesn't he? He shows that he's not removed from that need. He's not above needing the encouragement that other believers can give. I was reminded of the way people minister to one, and then that ministry carries over to another in the life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther had some really dark days. There were times where he would sort of lock himself up in his room and not come out, and some of the family wondered if they needed to hide the knives. It was so bad. And one day in the midst of one of these depressions of Luther's, his dear wife Katie comes in dressed in all black. And he sits up startled and says, "Well, Katie, who died?" And she said, "The way you're acting, I thought maybe God had died." And of course, that helped him. That was an encouragement to him. "Oh, you're right. God hasn't died. This isn't so bad after all." And so he took encouragement, and of course, he was a blessing to many others, wasn't he? There was a time where he spoke to Philip, and Philip Melanchthon, his sidekick, and Philip was in a place of discouragement. And he said, "Oh, Philip, you're going about like some Atlas, as if the whole world is upon your shoulders. When don't we know that the whole world is upon the shoulders of our Lord Christ?" And so Martin took heart. He took encouragement from his wife, and Philip took encouragement from Martin, and that's how it works, you see. And that's how it worked for Paul. That's how it worked for Titus. That's how it worked for the Corinthians. Paul took heart in what God was doing among the Corinthians. And this seems like an obvious point, doesn't it? But I just want to put this out here, because too frequently what happens is when we see another Christian doing well, we don't take encouragement from it, but we envy it, don't we? Why is it that I'm in such a dark mood and he's experiencing such joy? Why am I struggling with so many temptations and she just seems to be bounding forward in holiness? And we kind of get irked by that or irritated by that. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but maybe it's true for you as well. Instead of being comforted, instead of getting joy, and in fact, Paul says there at the end of verse 7, "I rejoice even more now. You've added to my joy by seeing how God is at work in your life." And so let this comfort you in your own trouble. When you're down, look for Christians around you who aren't down and praise God for what God is doing in their lives, knowing that the same God who's doing that in them is your God too. And He's able to minister to you and bless you as you need. So let it comfort you in your trouble as you think of how God works in others. But now let's go on to verses 8 through 12. And there's a second thing here, and this is really the main point, the big meaty middle of our text. When we see God working in others, let it correct your own living. Let it correct your own living. So Paul is going to talk here about repentance, isn't he? And this is really sort of the go-to text when we talk about repentance. I was curious as to how this passage had been used by some of my fellow RP brethren, and it seems like a number of them pulled this passage out as sort of a standalone text. Maybe they were preaching a series on repentance and wanted to use this text, and so they pulled it out, and that's very appropriate, because Paul actually doesn't use the word repent or repentance very often, actually a small handful of times, but here is the place where we want to go if we want to think about what does real repentance look like. And you notice, if you have the translation we read from, then the word there is sorry or sorrow. And if you have the ESV, then you're going to see grief or grieving here a number of times. And Before we get there, I just want you to note Paul's tenderness in all of this. You know, he's going to call these people to repentance. Actually, he already has. He calls them to repentance, but notice his tenderness. He says, there's this sort of tension in his own heart, isn't there? He says, there was a time when I regretted writing that letter to you. And maybe we've been there before, too, where we've had to correct someone, we've had to confront someone, and we're not sure what the outcome is yet, and we second-guess exactly how it was that we said it, and could my tone have been better, and could my wording have been better? And Paul is wrestling with that, and I think that's just its own kind of encouragement that the apostle did too. He said, I did regret it, but I don't regret it. It needed to be said. He said, for I perceive that the same epistle, this letter that I wrote you, it made you sorry, though only for a while. And what does he rejoice in? Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. And so what he's going to do here in the middle of this paragraph is he's going to contrast godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Right? And you see him and use that word in verses 9 and 10 and 11 in a godly manner. Godly sorrow. And literally what it means is sorrow according to God. So we might could wish that it would be translated maybe Godward sorrow. It's not the idea this is an upright kind of sorrow. The idea is this is a sorrow that leads us to God. It's God-directed. It's God-oriented. It's pointing toward the Lord. It's letting, so to speak, letting God in and inviting God in to what's going on in our lives. And this is what he's talking about, a godly sorrow as opposed to a worldly sorrow. And this is one of those places where we could think of lots of Bible illustrations. Probably more of godly sorrow than of worldly sorrow, but as a good compare and contrast, you could put together Peter and Judas, couldn't you? Peter and Judas. Think of Peter and Judas as Jesus is moving toward that night of his betrayal. Of course, both of them sin, and both of them sin very severely. Judas, of course, betrays Jesus. Peter denies Jesus, both serious sins. Now, what happens next? Do both of them weep? I think they both weep. They both shed tears. If you were walking down the street and saw either one of them, I think probably outwardly they would look very much the same. But worldly sorrow turns us in on ourselves, doesn't it? It turns the guilt in upon ourselves. It turns the consequences in upon ourselves. It is self-focused in every way, isn't it? Now, for Judas, there was a deep kind of regret, and that's not always the case, right? There's a kind of worldly sorrow that has a surface response. One of the dear friends of the Wise family from a past congregation, he tells the story of when he was a young man just starting to drive, and he was driving too fast, and he got pulled over by a police officer. And he pulled out all the stops with this police officer. He told the officer how very sorry he was and how it was never going to happen again. And the police officer, who was quite a bit older than this young man, said, "Son, are you sorry that you were speeding, or are you sorry that you got caught? And of course, we all know the answer. He was very sorry that he had gotten caught, right? A worldly sorrow, and that can be at work in us, right? When we are caught out in some sin, there can be sorrow because there are going to be consequences, and there can be sorrow because we're frustrated because we didn't get what we wanted and it didn't turn out the way that we thought it would. And there can be sorrow because there's pain involved, and maybe we've caused pain to others as well in our sin. But all of that stops short, doesn't it? All of that is here. It's centered upon me and myself and I. But godly sorrow is a Godward sorrow, isn't it? It turns the attention away from ourselves, and it looks up and it looks out to God. And that's the difference between Peter and Judas, isn't it? They both grieve. There's remorse, there's regret, there's sorrow for both, and yet Judas turns the guilt in upon himself, doesn't he? He turns the consequences in upon himself, and he hangs himself, he kills himself to try to alleviate what he feels, to try to pay in some way for what he had done. But that's all self-centered, isn't it? Peter goes out and he grieves. But when he hears the news of a risen Christ, where do we find Peter? We find him where Jesus is, don't we? We find him Godward in his thinking. If there's any hope for me, if there's any forgiveness for me, it's going to be in Christ. And so there's all the differences in there between this worldly sorrow, and as he says, this godly sorrow, it leads to repentance, it leads to salvation. You might say it's a fruit of the life in Christ, and the sorrow of the world produces death. It's deadly. It's death dealing. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. He says, "The world's grief is deadly in its effect. Its fruit is bitterness and hardness of heart." But notice this too, that even godly sorrow, Godward sorrow, it's not just about the shedding of tears, is it? And you see that in just the way it's described. This godly sorrow leads to repentance. It's a part of repentance, but it's not the whole thing, is it? I came across this, and I'll share it with you. I think it's a pretty good summary of what repentance is in three words. It's contrition. We're of a contrite heart. There's sorrow. There is grief over our sin. But then secondly, there's confession. We turn to God. We seek the Lord. We confess our sin to Him. We see that in David, don't we, after his sin. And so there's contrition, there's confession, but there's also conversion, and not conversion as in, oh, he's become a Christian, but conversion in that there's a change. There's a change. And Paul recognizes that, doesn't he? In verse 11, he points out this change that has happened with the Corinthians. He says, "Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Now he's going to tell us what that looked like. What diligence, he says, what diligence it produced in you. In other words, before you were neglectful about this whole matter, but not anymore. What diligence? What clearing of yourselves? In other words, I'm eager to fix this thing. I'm eager to mend what's been broken. I want to clear this matter up. What clearing of yourselves, he says. What indignation? And first of all, First of all, that's indignation over my own sin. How could I have, what could I have been thinking? Indignation. And then he says, what fear? And first of all, of course, fear of God. Alarmed at how close they had come to making shipwreck of the faith, of wrecking everything in the church, and becoming a non-church even. What fear, what vehement desire. And here Paul is brought in here. There's a yearning for Paul. There's a recognition, we've offended this man. Now I want to meet him, I want to see him, I want to talk to him, I want to reconcile with him, I want to fix this. I want to confess my sin to him. What zeal. Zeal for God's name here, for God's cause here. What vindication. They want a just resolution of what's happened. Here's the fruit, right? It's much, very much along the lines of what John the Baptist had preached to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were coming out, right? So they were coming out to hear his preaching, and some of them wanted to be baptized by John the Baptist. And what did he say? He said, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so this is what's happened with the Corinthians. They are seeing this old situation in a new light, aren't they? They have created this problem. They have allowed this problem to fester in their own midst. They haven't dealt with it. They've actually winked at it and sided with the offender. And now this thing has blown up into something and it's gotten worse. And now, by the grace of God, they've been confronted and they've turned. They've sorrowed over their sin. They've confessed their sin to the Lord. And they're seeking a new path forward. They're seeking to make things right. So as we think about this whole question of repentance, there are two crucial things that we ought to understand. First of all, as a Christian, you need to understand that this godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that this is to be an ongoing part of your life as a Christian. And without repentance, there is no real Christianity. Repentance isn't something that happens at the beginning of the Christian life only. It's like faith in that we exercise faith in an ongoing way, don't we? Repentance, we exercise repentance in an ongoing way. And just as we don't exercise faith perfectly, we don't exercise repentance perfectly, but there is a desire for it. There's a seeking of it. And this is just part of the essence of what it is to be a Christian. That's the first thing we need to understand. But the second thing is that it's a supernatural grace, this repentance. If you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you can't work up repentance. And we've all heard the stories, haven't we, of those who have lived their lives apart from Christ, and people who have loved them and cared about them have spoken to them and said, look, we want you to become a Christian. We want you to believe the gospel. We want you to be saved. And many times what they've said is, I'll do that later. And in their minds they say, I'll make right with God before I die. As if we can conjure faith and repentance whenever we want. But it's not true. It's a work of the Lord. It's a work of grace. And we simply can't do it. Maybe some of you heard this past week a piece of news, I think kind of a big deal, that there was flight on Mars for the first time. Now, You understand we're not talking about a full-blown plane or anything like that. I understand it was what they called a rotorcraft, a little helicopter, more like really a drone. But it's quite a feat. It's the first flight on Mars. And of course, the feat revolves around the fact that Mars' atmosphere is like 1/100th of what ours is. In other words, the air is super thin. And so if I remember correctly, this rotorcraft had to spin its blades at like 4 times what normally would be required in an Earth environment. And in other words, your everyday helicopter or drone wouldn't cut it. It would take something entirely different. It would take this kind of thing in order to get airborne. And I thought about this in connection to this worldly sorrow. You can say to yourself, you know, I will repent when I need to repent. But it's like bringing your everyday drone to Mars and setting it there on the ground and hoping that it'll take flight. It will spin and it will spin and it will spin, but it's not going to go anywhere. It's not going to leave the ground. It takes something of another kind. Repentance takes a work of another kind. It takes the work of the Lord. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so here is Paul encouraged and blessed by seeing this work of repentance in the life of his people. Now, why does he share this with them? I mean, of course, it's like, great job, guys. You're doing wonderfully. Keep it up. Well, what's he doing? Well, he's also calling them to further repentance, isn't he? And those in the congregation who haven't repented yet, he's saying, look at what's going on in the lives of your brothers and sisters around you, because there's still a problem there, right? There's still issues that need to be worked out. So look and see the work of God in others and correct. Let it be a corrective to you. And that's how we're to take this as well. As we see repentance in the lives of others, may it spur us on to the same. So let it comfort you in your trouble. Let it correct you, your own living. And then thirdly, as we look at verses 13 through 16, as we see the work of God in others, let it build confidence in your fellow believers. Let it build confidence in your fellow believers. Be encouraged by what you see. So now Paul returns to Titus again. He mentions him there in verse 13. He says, therefore, we've been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced. There's that word again. We rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. In other words, if you can put yourself in Titus's shoes for a moment, Titus, you're going into a hostile environment. This church did not like what Paul had to say, and after Paul left, things got pretty rowdy. In fact, some commentators think that Timothy maybe drew back because of how intense things got. We don't know that for sure. But Titus, you're my man. You're going to go in there, and you're going to deliver this severe letter, and you're going to make sure that they follow up on what I tell them to do in that severe letter. Well, imagine Titus. But by the grace of God, Titus goes and he does what Paul charges him to do, and the Corinthians receive Paul's word. And we're told that they receive Titus with fear and trembling. Titus was not much. He was a young man like Timothy. But he was a spokesman for Jesus Christ, wasn't he? And so there was fear and trembling as they received Titus. And Titus is refreshed. He's encouraged. He's given joy as he interacts with them. And as he brings this message to Paul, he's able to pass that on. And Paul is able to say, look, I told you that was the case. I boasted in these people. I told you that they would receive you well, and look, they have. Now, there are a couple of remarkable things about these verses. One is, do you notice that even when the Corinthians were at their worst, Paul was still speaking well of them? Is that not incredible to you? The Corinthians, right? I mean, if we want to talk about how bad the church could be, we read 1 Corinthians. That's where we go. And Paul, no matter how disheartened he was with what was happening in Corinth, he says, look, I boasted in these people. I spoke well of these people. And they lived up to what I said. Well, James Denny makes this comment, and if you're able to get your hands on his expositions, they really are tremendous. He says, you know, part of the reason why mending broken relationships is so hard is because of the stuff that we say about one another in the midst of the difficulty. Doesn't that ring true? There's something between you and another, or between one party and another party, and you're convinced, you know that they're in the wrong, and so you begin to speak, don't you? You begin to talk about them here and talk about them there. And then he just points out the obvious, that it's often that those things that are said that make it so much harder to bring peace when the time does come to reconcile. But Paul says, I boasted in these people. Even the darkest days, I boasted in these people. That's a remarkable thing. But here's the second remarkable thing. It's that by God's grace, the break heals back stronger than the original. Right? Sometimes we hear that, well, the surgery has made it stronger than it was before, naturally. Or the bone, it's healed back stronger than it ever was to begin with. And it's here, it's as if this has happened. Verse 15, his affections, Titus's affections for you are greater as he remembers your obedience and your fear and trembling. And verse 16, therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Again, an incredible thing to say, right? All of the, as difficult, as hard as the breach had been, the break had been painful, and yet here's this healing, here's this mending. And because it's the work of God, because it's so clearly the work of God in the Corinthians' life, Paul can say, I'm confident in you, in everything. I can boast in you because I know that God's grace is at work in your life. He says, I've seen you do the hard work of repentance, and I'm never more sure that you belong to Christ. So Paul finds blessing. He finds encouragement in what God is doing in their lives. Now, I've got to confess, I've taken something for granted all the way through this sermon. And it's this, that you care about the people in this room. That you care. Do you care? There's a certain kind of Christian that comes to church to get fed and to go on his way. And the people that he sits with in the pews around him, that's sort of incidental. But I don't think we're that kind of Christian, are we? I hope we're not that kind of church. Because Paul is the example for us in that, isn't he? His heart is knit. His heart is knit to the church. And that's why he says back in verse 2, he says, I've said before that you're in our hearts to die and live together. Paul says, I'm ride or die with you guys. But Paul really is simply doing, he's simply doing what Christ teaches us to do. The same Christ who laid down his life for the church, Paul goes about to lay down his life for them too. And we're no Apostle Paul, are we? But maybe we can begin to cherish the church and to care for others and to let the love of Christ dwell in us in such a way that we care deeply, not just about my own growth in grace, but about the growth of others and their walk with the Lord. And as we do that, we're going to see all sorts of encouragement. We're going to be blessed. We're going to be helped in our own walk with Christ. And the church is going to be beautified before the world as it sees a people who don't just love God, but they love each other too. Well, may it be so by God's grace. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we thank you for a portion of your word like this that reminds us that we're dealing with flesh and blood people with the same kinds of sins and challenges that we face, that we're reading about a real congregation of people with the struggle to be selfish and the struggle to excuse sin and the struggle to do our own thing and to not care about the rest. Father, we thank you that you don't let us go. You don't let us go on our own selfish path, but that you pursue us. And you pursue us in so many different ways to bring us back and to show us your love. And we thank you, our God, for a Savior who cared so deeply for the church. And Lord, give us something of our Savior's heart to care for one another, something of Paul's heart to be encouraged with the growth of his brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray for this, our God, that we might see the church built up and beautified and blessed. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.